Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Shalom.
Merry Christmas.
Hello.
And this is a winter episode.
Yeah, Happy New Year.
It's always Christmas and never winter.
Merry Christmas. It's very wintry out right now.
Yes, it is. All right. I think we're just going to jump right in to...
books and business.
Let's talk about some books. And so I have read through Athanasius on the Incarnation. That is what we're going to talk about in this episode. If you couldn't tell from the title of this episode, right? Which at the point of recording, I haven't titled it yet, but I'm sure I'll come up with something by then. So, yeah, we're going to look at the six prominent metaphors that he uses of the incarnation, and we'll talk about that in a little bit.
Well, that was quick, and mine's going to be pretty fast as well, because I'm talking about a book I have been working through connected to my Hosea studies, The Vanishing Hebrew Harlot. The Adventures of the Hebrew Stem, Zana, Tim, by Irene Rigner.
The titles to your books never disappoint. I have never read a book with harlot in the title, let alone a vanishing one. Well, let alone a Hebrew vanishing harlot.
I thought it was The Vanishing Hobbit, not The Vanishing Harlot.
Oh, that's true. Maybe that was...
Isn't Hovit. Hovit?
Okay, no, there's so a Dagesh.
This entire book is about one Hebrew word. The root is zana, and it basically means to be unfaithful, to be a whore. And so there was a book that was written about this in the New Studies in Biblical Theology. It's now titled God's Unfaithful Wife, but because we don't like some of these words, it was originally titled Whoredom, God's Unfaithful Wife in Biblical Theology. But I don't think it marketed very well with that title. So they changed it to God's Unfaithful Wife. So it's all about this same root, zana. And this is basically a feminist reinterpretation of the word. That's how I would summarize this. She doesn't like the idea that zana means to be promiscuous. That's a nicer way maybe to put it. And so she's arguing instead that it primarily means to participate in non-Yahwist praxis. So, in other words, you're worshiping foreign gods, which happens a lot in Hosea. They're worshiping foreign gods, and so they're being unfaithful, zana, all right, promiscuous with those foreign gods, hence the metaphor that you see throughout Hosea. It's silly, in my opinion, to think that that's the primary meaning. The primary meaning would be to be promiscuous. That's what zana means. One thing that was interesting is that she highlighted the correlation between being promiscuous and then being an innkeeper. And one person that is zana in the Bible that is promiscuous is Rahab. And how Rahab and how she was housing the spies and everything, what was she also likely? An innkeeper, which actually makes a lot of sense. Huh. So even from this kind of horrendous book, I learned a couple of things that helped me in understanding a biblical story. So anyway, I got this by interlibrary loan. I don't know how much I'm really going to do with it. I've made it through, skimmed through like 3-4 chapters, got what I needed from it, didn't like it. The Vanishing Hebrew Harlot, The Adventures of the Hebrew Stem, Zana. Done.
Very quickly, I'll just mention a book that I purchased several months ago and started, and will now be getting back to it this next week because I'm using it for some things that we're doing with the education program. I may have mentioned it before. I know Andy has mentioned it before, but it is Tim Challey's Do More Better, A Practical Guide to Productivity. And so if you are thinking of a short but very beneficial read that you want to read before the new year, if you're thinking about making productivity one of your New Year's resolutions, this would be a good place for you to start.
Who did you say that was by?
Tim Challey's friend of the podcast.
Beautiful.
Very good. All right. I'm listening to the second of the Ashdown Burials, The Drowned Vault. I've really enjoyed these. They've been very interesting stories. I think that I wished I was reading them, but when you're driving and you have a lot of miles ahead of you. Listening to books is always good. In the second book, I'm not going to say much about it. I was trying to think of, well, what do I do? I'm not going to quote from it. I'm just saying I like it so far. So I'm going to read a 2-star review on Amazon. And this is how it's going to sell you in the book. This is the second of the Ashtown Burials serial. For some reviewers thought this was better than the first, but I disagree. I enjoyed the first book. It took time to get you into each story, but maybe it is because it has been a long time since I was a teen. This ride did not thrill. Wilson puts too much into this. You're looking at a locked room with the kids. Then suddenly, you're yanked into a rugby field. Then just as suddenly, you are brought back to Cyrus and Antigone at Brandon. It should be Brendan. And then you are off and running for their lives. I had to finally put it down from exhaustion. I'll wait for the movie, then the video, and then I'll fast forward to the end. And if that doesn't tell you this is actually a good book, and that reader's like, not a good reader, then I don't know what does. So, Ashtown Burials book number 2.
That was funny. You're horrendous.
Well, I'm not going to take that seriously, but yeah. I was like, oh, that's perfect.
Yeah. That could be another segment we do, reading bad Amazon reviews of books that we liked.
That is fantastic.
At the beginning of Stories Are Soul Food, that's the Andy Wilson podcast. He often, you know, just savagely rips apart book proposals, story proposals. It's quite humorous.
Yeah. I have enjoyed, and almost a friend of the podcast, Andy Wilson, where I have messaged him about coming on. I think I said, hey, would you want to be a guest on the Thinklings podcast? We talk about books and Lewis C. Tolkien-y stuff. And he said, I barely have enough time to record my own podcast. That was his response. I was like, valid. But maybe at some point.
Maybe we give him a little bit of a donation to help him buy Christianity Today.
Ooh, I like that. Let's have a conversation about Athanasius and on the Incarnation. And so Athanasius is an early church father. Early as in like the 300s is what you should be thinking about here. I think that would land him in the patristics, but I don't know officially what the patristic dates are. But so he's in that zone. He's famously a contender against Arianism, which is discussed at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And you can have some fun Christmassy reading on that because I believe there's it depends who you read about it, but whether or not Constantine is at the Council of Nicaea, and then you also have guys throwing punches at Arians. So, you know, thank you, St. Nick, potentially. But you can look into that on your own. That's not the substance of our podcast today.
Dry, if you're listening, just ignore that comment. Just ignore it.
So what the book is about is obviously the Incarnation. Because the book is on the Incarnation.
Yeah, we got it.
Yes. And so you think about carne asada, carne, flesh. So to incarnate, it's to come in flesh. You with me?
Thank you.
Thank you. Tim.
Charlie, that was the best way to explain the Latin that I could think of.
Yeah. So that incarnation, to come in the flesh, is what this study is. So it is God, the member of the Trinity, the Son, who is not in physical form, coming down in physical form. So why are we celebrating the Incarnation around Christmas? Because that is the Incarnation. It's him being born in human flesh. And what Athanasius is discussing is why Jesus had to do that and what he accomplished in so doing that. So needing to be born as a man to die in our place on the cross, it's needing to happen for the gospel. And it's depending on what copy you have, somewhere in the realm of 120 to 150 pages, give or take. There are different versions that have different translations, I should say. And there's introductions and conclusions that can be kind of lengthy and arduous. So I would say whatever copy you get, just jump into the actual text. So before you hear the interpreter or the translation thoughts on it, just jump in to it and okay, what is he saying? And for the most part, it is very simple, basic statements, short little ideas, and it's properly and helpfully labeled. And so you can kind of catch the flow. It's very theological and dogmatic in its form, which is helpful. And throughout the work, he uses six, and I'll look across the table ashamedly, metaphors or similes. And I, if I'm remembering correctly, a simile is when you say, this is like this.
That's correct.
So I think most properly he's using similes, but he's using comparisons, pictures, metaphors, similes about ideas of the incarnation. And we're going to look at those. So we're not going to go through the whole book. We're just going to focus on those six pictures that he uses.
I usually just use the word metaphor to apply to like all of the... Is that kind of common, or am I just kind of being like, for a simile, metaphor, hypokatastasis, or even metonymy sometimes, it's just kind of a kind of a metaphor.
Yeah, it functions metaphorically. Uh-huh. And you could use figures of speech would be another way of saying it as okay. Well. Technically, a metaphor is a little bit more serious than a simile. The comparison is a little right. Bit closer, but
yeah.
Yeah, so a simile, just like this, this over here, you know, so... A little bit more in depth with a metaphor. But so we're going to walk through these six figures of speech, metaphor, similes, comparisons, pictures. So I'm going to give you the list and then we'll walk down through them. For each of these, I will note the chapter that it's in On the Incarnation. We would frown upon such activity, but if you wanted to go to Google and type in ontheincarnation.pdf, you could very easily find a copy of this and follow along. But with a bookseller in my midst, I am not telling you to do that. Number one would be the emperor of the city. Number two is the portrait on a panel. Number three is the careful teacher. Number four is the generous wrestler. Number five is asbestos and fire. Number, am I missing one here? One, two, three... Yeah, emperors one, portrait two, careful teacher three, wrestler four, asbestos five, there we go. And six, the ocean's waves, the ocean's waves. And not all of these are directly related to Christ, but as he's making his arguments, he's bringing this into his writing. It's actually, I think, a good aspect of a writer to make things clear. And so a picture can really help clarify what you're saying. So number one, the incarnation, thinking about the emperor and the city. I have a handful of quotes here, and I don't want this to be just, you know, a bunch of quotes, but that's pretty much what it is. So so this is in chapter 9, 10, and yeah, I think mainly chapters 9 and 10. I don't have this last quote noted, but just he's thinking of Christ as the emperor of the city here. The presence of an emperor in a city preserves it from attack, and similarly, the presence of the Word in human nature has put an end to the plots of our enemies and the corruption of death. So you can see the, I think that would be more of a simile. Just like the emperor, if he's in the city, he's a protector. Here is the Word, and he has come down in his incarnation, and he is... as a human, protecting the city that he's made. To give a couple more quotes, an emperor who has founded a city preserves it, even though it has been attacked through the carelessness of its own inhabitants, not regarding their want of care, but what is due to himself. So, the Word who made mankind does not overlook its ruin, but by the offering of his own body, removes death and corrects their carelessness by his own teaching, thus restoring man's whole nature. And I thought that was interesting. So the first quote of the emperor, it's protecting from an outside enemy. And Christ is like that. He's coming down to protect us and deliver us from death. But the second quote, Athanasius rightfully points out, it's kind of an inside job that we have chosen sin. And he, the emperor, is helping the own rebels in his city, which is an interesting picture to think about.
I'm not, that's, I don't know. When I think of an emperor, I don't know. It's kind of interesting. I was just, you know, an emperor conquers and an emperor rules and an emperor doesn't, like, It's not crucified. You know what I mean? So it's a, it's, yeah.
So he, we won't get into this, but he does make a defense later in the book, and he has a defense to Gentiles, a defense to, I think, to the Jews and to the pagans, to the Gentiles. And one of the things that comes up a lot is, well, why would Jesus die like this? Which we'll get there. So one last quote here on the emperor. A human emperor who has colonized a country which afterward rebels, sends messages, messengers, and if necessary, goes himself in person to reclaim his subjects. So the he's going to conquer the rebellion, on your point there, Tim, and save his own work. Okay. Much more will God save his creatures from becoming slaves to sin and destruction. This could only be done by a renewal of the original grace by which they had been made in his own image. But man could not renew it, for he was only a copy. Nor could angels, for not even they were likeness of God. The Word alone, the image of the Father, could renew the image in man. Death and corruption, too, must be abolished, and he alone could do this. So why does Christ come? He alone could restore the image, the grace that he mentioned there, the image of God to man, because we can't do it, angels can't do it. The only one would be the Word of God, the perfect picture. So that's illustration number one. Christ in his incarnation is like the emperor. Number two is the portrait. And what he's referring to here is, you know, if you wanted a picture back then, you couldn't just snap one on your iPhone. You would have someone paint or draw, paint a portrait of someone. And the idea here is, what would you do if an image, a portrait had been made, and then that portrait got damaged? How do you fix that portrait? That's the idea. So this is in chapter 14 of On the Incarnation. A portrait once effaced must be restored from the original. So you can't fix the picture by looking at something else. You need, if you're going to get a new portrait made, you're going to renew the portrait. There's only one way to do that. You have to get the thing that it was based on, the original, and make a new portrait. So the Son of God came to save and renew the lost likeness in man. Man could not do this, for he had lost the knowledge he once had, and even the witness of creation had not profited him. It was necessary for the Word alone to renew the instruction, and this not through creation, for that had already failed, but by revealing himself in a body. So the portrait, the image of God, has been marred, effaced. How are we going to restore that? Well, you need the original on which the portrait is based to make the fix. So an interesting illustration there. And so if you deleted the picture off of your phone of the person, how do you get that picture back? Well, I can't take a picture of Tim if I'm needing a picture of Andy. I need Andy to get another picture of Andy. And that's his point there. Only it's, you know,
Christ
in the image of God and man.
Yeah.
So that's number two. Number three, Christ in his incarnation is like a careful teacher. Like a careful teacher, the Word condescended to man's foolishness. And since men were finding, I love this, by the way he puts it all together. And since men were finding gods for themselves in nature and man and in demons, the Word himself becomes a man. And through his works, assists them to gain higher knowledge. Creation, men, demons, and heroes in different ways now pointed to Christ, whose deeds outshone every man's and taught men of the Father. And so how does he act like a teacher? He comes down to the level of the student. And the student, he references 1 Corinthians 2. So the natural man who doesn't understand, what does a careful teacher do in its instruction? Comes down to the student and teaches them on the basis of what they already know. So seven laws of teaching, you have to base your education on what the student already knows. And so what did man do really well? Made gods out of everything other than Christ. And so what does he do? He comes down and becomes a man and challenges the false worship, the demons, the creation. and shows through his own miracles that he is the Son of God. And that's the rest of that whole section, is how he, through his miracles, through his works, demonstrated that he is the Son of God. And so he condescends down to man like a teacher would. Halfway through, any thoughts so far?
Oh, that one's not much of even a metaphor. It's just kind of like his role. At least those were my thoughts on that one. I don't know if you guys had any, but it's still thought-provoking. It's good.
Is there different editions of this? Because I have one on my iPad pulled up, and I wonder if the translations are...
They are all different translations.
Okay. That answers my question.
And so there might be slightly different wordings and things like that.
Okay, because I'm loosely seeing what you're talking about, but... I can see it's not exact wording, so it must be translated. Okay,
so
perfect.
I'm quoting all from, I mentioned it on a previous episode, that it's from some university, whatever.
Sounds good.
So I'm sure there, because it's a classic, I'm sure there's dozens of renditions of it. So, all right, number four, The Generous Wrestler, which I think this is probably my favorite one. This is in a section similar to what you'd mentioned earlier, an objection. Why would Christ die the way he died? So the way that it's written in my translation, why Christ did not choose his own death, and the idea, like, if he was going to die, why was it crucifixion? Why didn't he choose some other way to die? And so to read the quote, and then I'll give some explanation. Why did he not at any rate choose an honorable death? The emperor, why would the emperor not choose something more honorable? And this is Athanasius' answer. Because it might have been said that he only had power over the particular form of death which he might have chosen. He did not choose the manner of his death that he might prove the conqueror of death in all or any of its forms. Just as a generous wrestler behaves, who leaves the choice of his antagonists to the spectators, especially if hostile to him, that he may prove himself superior to all. The death chosen to disgrace him has proved the very trophy over death, the cross. So the picture, here's a fighter, a wrestler, and imagine if you're the champion fighter and the only people you fight are unworthy opponents. What is the crowd going to think of you as a champion?
It's like you're picking on people that you're way above, so you're not actually proving anything.
Yeah, you're like a bully.
Yeah.
You're the Harlem Globetrotters.
Yeah. Or, you know,
that's
to
great.
Use...
Hey, there's a metaphor.
That's pretty good.
To use a modern example, right now there is a team that I follow who is doing really well. Sort of the commentary around them is, well, they haven't really played anybody. All of their wins are against teams with losing records. So if you're the quote-unquote champion, you're the top dog, but you haven't really played anybody, what is that accusation saying? You're not really the conqueror.
That fosters some interesting thoughts when it comes to Christ and him dying the way that he died.
So that's his point, is that Christ did not dictate the means of his death as to be accused of only being able to raise from a crucifixion or only to be raised from whatever form. He lets his antagonistic opponents decide the death. And what did they decide for him? It's out of his control, a humiliating death on the cross. And so he proves he's not just beating the lowly teams. He's able to conquer any form of death, any form that they would have chosen, he could have raised from. And so that is Athanasius' illustration of the generous wrestler. He's allowing the crowd, allowing his opponent to dictate by which he will die, to prove that it's not just a type of death that he has conquered over. He can conquer all death. And it's interesting too, just to note here, maybe we'll come back to it. All right, so that's number four. The wrestler, he lets his opponent pick so that he proves he is a true champion, a conqueror of death.
What is up with asbestos?
Well, that's number five.
From Athanasius.
Yeah. So when we hear the word asbestos,
yeah,
we think of something that's a little bit different maybe to what's intended here. So I didn't do a full word study because this would be a Greek term.
Yeah.
But it's, I believe, some type of...
fire retardant.
Yes. Something that doesn't catch flame. And so there's two uses of this in Athanasius. And I'll read through and then we'll kind of pick up the metaphors. Man naturally, this is from, I believe, chapter 28 or section 28. Man naturally fears death, but because of Christ, it is despised. Just like fire is harmless to asbestos, so death to the Christian. And anyone, by coming to Christ and learning in his school, may test the powerlessness of death. So, like a flame can't actually burn asbestos, and I think it's like a thread or a plant, maybe something of that nature, the believer, so a human, is not fearing death because death can't touch those who are in Christ. He builds upon this a few chapters later, and he says this: it was man, as already made, that was in corruption and needing salvation, and therefore the word very fitly used a human instrument. The corruption had become a context of the body. Death was woven in with man's nature, and it was necessary for life to be woven in to counteract the corruption of death. Therefore, the word became incarnate, that he might win back mortal man to immortality. And then here he builds on that same picture. Stubble, enwrapped with asbestos, does not fear fire. So the body, endued with Christ, does not fear death. So he describes death as a thread in a piece of fabric. And if our nature is the fabric, what is now defining us, what's threaded into us, is death. How does Christ, through his incarnation, change that? As we unite with Christ, we're now woven with something that can't die. And so that is then the counteraction to the corruption, is the undying Christ. Now, he obviously does die physically, but he resurrects. So...
that's good. It just reminds me of Colossians 3, where it says, where our life is hidden with in Christ, like with God in Christ. So like we're in him and we're protected. I like that.
His metaphors, they just seem weird to me. I mean, isn't that like a weird metaphor?
I think he was writing a long time ago.
I was going to say, welcome to the Greek fathers. They have incredible literary metaphors.
Yeah,
which are off-putting to some people.
Well, and if you read this, Tim, you would likely pick up on what most of the patristic fathers or fathers of the time are doing, which is a very loose interpretation of Old Testament passages.
Yeah,
which would be a critique that we would have as dispensational and Baptists. As you look at how he sort of uses or utilizes Scripture, we might have some concerns there. For the most part, I don't think there's anything that's egregiously wrong, but he mostly does that as he's refuting the Jews. And so he's interpreting or spiritualizing Old Testament texts in a nature that they would be doing. So he's kind of playing their game to show them that they're wrong. Still doesn't, you know, two wrongs don't make a right, but...
like just the idea that asbestos and fearing the fire, it doesn't fear the fire. So also, you know, we don't fear death. And it's just kind of like, okay, I'm glad you explained it for me because I was not seeing it.
Yeah.
The possibility of the misuse of Scripture aside, I just think these are men that are looking at the world and thinking about it critically and trying to come up with these comparisons to be good teachers. And I think it's something obviously that's lacking in our own culture. We often look to sports for the metaphors from the pulpit or whatever. And these are just deeper, richer metaphors in some way. Not to say that you can never use an athletic metaphor. Of course, Paul uses those himself, but.
And I would say we should probably be generous with him because I think he did as best as he could.
horrendous. Okay, keep going, Charlie.
All right, so...
That was Charlie's typical no response, no acknowledgement.
That was pretty good. That's pretty good. So man is united to the humanity, death, and resurrection of Christ. And because of that unity, we're protected from death, just like stubble would be protected if mingled with something that can't be burnt, the asbestos. Just to summarize. So I like Josh's comment, and...
What? You're not going to get props for your comment.
No, I know.
Josh's much more serious comment.
Oh, he doubles down. He like
so, bust back over. So at the very end, so we've gotten through the five that are trying to help explain the, you know, call it what it is, the hypostatic union, why and how can an eternal God become a human, and why does he even do that? And why does he need to die? And what is he accomplishing? Like, these are large, weighty theological matters. And in that time frame, Christology is probably the forefront. Christ being fully God and fully man is important. And some of the other controversies of subsequent theological ages haven't even come into the minds of the fathers yet. But they are grappling with, how does God become man, and why is that important? And Athanasius is using pictures to try and help explain that to his audiences. The last of the illustrations, I actually found the most helpful to consider what we're doing when we study theology and when we're making these pictures, trying to explain them as teachers. And it's similar to the end of John, the gospel, where he says, and there's many other things I could have said, right? So the last illustration is the ocean's waves. The ocean's waves. And I'm just going to read a very long block here, and you'll get what he's saying. For he became man that we might be made God. Controversial quote from Athanasius. He is not saying that we become divine, we become gods, we partake in his nature as we're changed. That's in context. He's not saying that we become gods. He became man. He was incarnate that we might, to quote Peter, partake of the divine nature. And he manifested himself through the body that we might take cognizance of the invisible Father. And he underwent insult at the hands of men that we might inherit immortality. For he himself was nothing injured, being impassible and incorruptible, and very the word of God. But he was taking care of and preserving his own impassibility, in his own impassibility, the men who were suffering, at whose hands also he underwent these things. And to sum up, the successes of the Savior brought about by his incarnation are of such a kind and magnitude that if one wished to go through them all, it would be like those who gaze at the expanse of the sea and try to count its waves. For as it is impossible to take in all the waves with the eye, their multitudinous approach transcending the perception of him who attempts it, so also is it impossible for him who wishes to take in all the successes of Christ in the body to grasp the whole even by counting them, those which transcend his apprehension being more than those he thinks he has taken in. That is an incredibly beautiful thought right there. I'm going to read it again. For as it is impossible to take in all the waves with the eye, their multitudinous approach transcending the perception of him who attempts it. So you're looking at the ocean and you're trying to count every single wave and you just absolutely can't. There's just an infinite amount of waves and they don't stop. There's no way you can perceive it. It transcends your human ability. Just like that, so also, it is impossible for you to take in all the successes of Christ in the body, in his incarnation, to really understand everything he accomplished in his incarnation, to grasp the whole even by counting them, because those which transcend your apprehension are more than the one you've taken in. That is an absolutely beautiful picture. To finish the quote, better were it, therefore, not to attempt to speak of the whole, when one cannot give worthy expression even to a part, but to mention yet one, and to leave thee to marvel at the whole. For all are equally wonderful, and wherever one turns one's eyes, there one sees the divine working of the word, and is beyond measure astonished.
Okay.
That was his best metaphor, I thought. That yes. one, and that there's some really that good. Are even, that correspond, like that metaphor with, there's like a hymn that talks about if the the ocean was all
the love
ink,
of God.
The love of God, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it uses the similar type of a metaphor. So that was really good. I liked that one.
I liked your translation better because I found where this was speaking, and this is the last paragraph in mine. Not that this is bad, but yours was more eloquent. As we cannot speak adequately about even part of his work, therefore it will be better for us not to speak about it as a whole. So we will mention but one thing more, and then leave the whole for you to marvel at. For indeed, everything about it is marvelous, and wherever man turns his gaze, he sees the Godhead of the Word and is smitten with awe. That last little part was kind of cool, but I liked your overall, the whole quotation of yours was better.
Yeah, and so that's the only quotation that I think I had to use a different copy, because the one that I have, it's from Victoria University in Toronto, and it's published by Unwin Brothers in London. So, you know, very similar to some other publishings. And it's dated 1965. And what's the name of the guy that did the... Somewhere here I have the name of the translator. But I liked the way that he worded it and organized it. But that page of the... It's like a PDF print of the actual book. And that page is like... smirched out. So like you can't, like I was looking for that quote and I couldn't find it. And I could like control F and search for ocean and it showed up on a page, but there's nothing there. And I was like, oh man. So I had to find another copy for that. So I actually don't know the translation that I got that from. I was mentioning off air, exactly what you said, Tim. I thought that was by far the best illustration. Just like it, to me, it helps you understand all the other ones. So what is he doing? Is he's trying to look at the waves of the ocean, and he's like picking one of the things out, and he's like, Christ is like an emperor, and the emperor coming back to protect his city. He's trying to like look at that one wave, and then he like talks more, and he gets to another one, and he's like, and Jesus in his incarnation is like a wrestler, and he's like trying to think about it. And then, oh, and over here, the incarnation, he's kind of like this. And it reminded me of Dr. Myron in, I don't know what systematic class, but we were talking about the atonement. And he wrote up on the board all of these views of atonement, like the ransom view of atonement, substitutionary atonement, and, you know, all of the, and some of them that we would look at and be like, that one's wrong, and that one's wrong, and that one's wrong. And he knew that. And he puts all of these up on the board and he's like, all right, so tell me which one's right. And we're, you know, well-trained undergraduates taking one of our first classes in seminary at this point. And we're like, well, that one's wrong and that one's wrong. And he's like, no, no, all of these are right in some way. Now, we wouldn't maybe agree with all of the import of these theologies, but they're all helping you understand something about the atonement. And he walked through each one and, okay, what does this one actually have right? What does this one have right? And at the end of the day, you know, he's a Baptist and we're going to talk about substitutionary atonement. But that's what this reminded me of, that we might look at one of those pictures and we're like, oh, man, I don't really know what he's getting at there. But you think about it and you can ask the question, what does this have right? And how does it help me view the incarnation correctly? And I don't think he's trying to give you the complete picture. Because I think at the end of the book, he tells you that's impossible. So I actually thought if he would have put that illustration of the ocean at the front and said, hey, this is what we're doing.
Yep.
We're trying to look at some of these waves, and some of them are going to be easy and some of them aren't, and we're never going to get it. And so I think if you would have put that, you know, how do I critique, you know, Athanasius? But I thought that quote was really helpful. And that then at the end of having read it now makes me want to go back and go through it again and like refocus on some of the individual facets. But yeah.
I would just say I like that it's at the end, actually, because in each one of those, you're doing exactly what you said. You're finding something about it that is true, and you're also finding something about it that is puzzling, and it leaves you searching for something more. And so you search for something more, and you search for something more. And in some ways, he's showing us kind of what philosophy and then what theology does. It continues to move into realms that are deeper, further in, and or what? How does the what's the
further up and further in?
Further up and further in. Yep. It's and so it does that for me. I'm not saying that everyone has to agree with that, but I like that he holds that one to the end because it is a culmination of what this process looks like.
Is it like this? You know how when you're learning about the parables, when Jesus is speaking, they will say that you have to be very careful because a parable does, it communicates like one point, but then you can't press the edges of the parable because it's not trying to intended to communicate all these other things. It's almost that you need to look at these figures of speech parabolically. Like there's one thing they communicate that they get right, but then don't press it. Like yeah. Tim, you're talking about like an emperor, like one emperor doesn't die for his people.
Yeah, I'm pressing it a little too far, or at least not in a way that he wanted.
But I wonder if he was thinking parabolically or something like that. That's mentally, this has been very interesting, like stimulating.
Yeah, and I don't know who said this. I don't think it was probably original with my prof, but they said, don't make a parable stand on all fours.
Oh, so like, interesting.
It's like they've got one leg, and you try to, you know, build out the whole rest of it. And it's like, well, maybe that's not exactly the point.
Okay.
But, yeah, I thought this was, it's a challenging read. I mentioned this on the earlier episode where you're intersecting history and theology, you're trying to figure out who this guy was. And you're, as Tim noted, you know, it's kind of wonky. It's 2000 years ago and trying to get into the mindset of what he's trying to accomplish and understand him on his own terms. Found that incredibly fascinating and fun to do. And you know, there's plenty of helps out there, you know, a couple of Google searches and you have some other resources to help you think it through. And there are ad nauseum, different theological stripes, giving interpretations of classics like this. And, you know, you do want to be careful to read him on his own terms. And I think try to understand Athanasius from his standpoint. Mm-hmm. And then from your own theological standpoint, ask the question, you know, okay, is there anything here that I really disagree with? And because he's not writing from a post-Reformation judicial thought, like the way that we are so trained now, but he does really prize the word of God. And I think he's giving some helpful thoughts. To wrap it up here, to have a kind of closing thought, we normally have sort of a devotional, and what I'm going to do here is we're going to go around. We have passages that we're going to read that all have something to do with the incarnation. So Jesus coming in flesh and why. We're not going to give commentary to the passages after each of them. I'm going to just maybe give a brief thought on them. So we are going to read from Colossians, and Christ is the perfect image of God. So he is the way that we see the invisible God. And so I think that really easily correlates to that portrait, that what does God look like? Jesus is the way that we know what God is like. Obviously, the way Athanasius is using it is the image of God being restored to Christ, but there's works on a couple of levels there. So as you hear Andy read through Colossians, you can think about Christ as the portrait, the image. And then we're going to go to John, sort of the maybe classic incarnation text, the word becomes flesh. And just again, a great reminder of that teacher. He, the invisible God, is going to come down to the level of man to demonstrate, to teach who God is. Josh is going to read that. And then Tim is going to read from Hebrews. And it talks a lot about Jesus sharing in flesh and blood so that he can die. And just again, fits a lot of the you know, the wrestler who's not choosing his own death. He's the protection for us from death, like the asbestos. So Hebrews will talk about some of those things, I believe. And then we're going to end in 1 Corinthians, where really I think all of the incarnation drives to the hope of the resurrection. Just as Christ dies for us, he also raises. And as we're united with him, we have eternal life there. And so we'll end in 1 Corinthians 15. So hopefully that is just, you know, we've got four golf balls on four tees and we're just going to swing away. And that'll be the end of the podcast. Just going to read the scripture. So
Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
John 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known."
Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.